The Bible lets us know in the 107th Psalm that God's people are to declare the goodness of Jehovah. David declares that those who have been redeemed out of the north, out of the south, out of the east, and out of the west, that those individuals are to let the lost know how wonderful it is to be part of the family of God. And David says, let the redeemed say so. And in that passage, the implication is that there are those who have failed to acknowledge and to have failed to comply with the will of God, to be bought back, to be purchased by the Lamb of God, by His blood. And the church is to go out into the world and to declare to the world that there is a Savior, and to let the world know that they are in need of a Savior. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who truly believe that they don't need a Savior. There are individuals who have been so duped by Satan, who are so gullible, who have the spiritual blinders on, that they believe that they can save themselves. And there are even some who think that, well, all I have to do is live and die, and everyone that has ever been born, then it will die, will end up in heaven. The false doctrine of universalism. We'll have some things to say about that. But the Bible is clear that man needs to understand that he needs a Savior. As you read through the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, you begin to see in unfolding how God is trying to let man know his story. History is about the story of God dealing with fallen man and how he is going to bring fallen man back to himself. When you look at the Bible and you begin to read it and you see in the Old Testament how man has transgressed God's law, and God lays open from the very first book of the Bible, in the very three chapters, the initial spiritual seed promise, He says to man, you cannot do it yourself. I must provide the means for your reconciliation back to me. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we have redemption in type. Adam and Eve violated God's law. They sinned. They observed that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves. Their covering was inadequate. God provided proper clothing for them. Redemption in type. And as we go through the pages of the Old Testament, God unfolds His plan to provide for man a Savior, a Redeemer. And we rejoice, those who are in Christ, we thrill and we rejoice that it right now we have a Savior. We don't look forward to a future Savior. We have a Savior now. He's reigning. And those who are in the church reign with Him, Revelation 3 and verse 21. And we need to shout to the world that there is a Savior. As we sing with the song, oh, what a Savior. Jesus of Nazareth. Raised from the dead, never to die anymore. We're going to not follow the complete outline that's in the book. We don't have time. I thank Brother Tommy for suggesting to you and encouraging you to get the book. And that's not a plug to sell it, but it is an important piece of literature. Brethren have done a lot of work, and it is good to hear that congregations are using it like we do as Bible class material. That's why brethren spend the time to write them, and to write them in formats that are useful for study. But there is an important question that needs to be asked. And some people are asking that question, or I should say maybe two important questions. One, why did Jesus even come to the earth? And then a related question is, why does man need a Savior? Now, in the book, I suggest several answers to the first question of why did Jesus come to the earth? And we're not going to cover all of those. I want you to look at those on your own. But I want us to look at one of those as we move into the second question, which will, I think, take the most of our time this evening. When we think about the person Jesus, every individual has to give an answer to that question of why did he come? He impacts every part of the human society. Even those who reject him understand that he's impacting their lives and they don't like it. If you are doing work in a secular school or you're reading so-called scholarly papers, the world is so annoyed with God and with Jesus and with the Word that now instead of using the dating of B.C. for before Christ, if you read the so-called scholarly journals, the acronym now is BCE, Before Common Era. And they no longer want to use AD because we don't want to talk about the year of our Lord. We don't want to do that. The world is trying their best to eliminate God, the Bible, and our Lord from their mind. But they're not going to be successful. They are in need of a Savior, and as David said, we must declare to them that he's here. And he is the only one that can reconcile you. He is the only one that can put you in the proper relationship with your Creator. It's interesting when we look at Jesus Christ. It is not a name. It is actually a title. It's Jesus the Christ. His name is Jesus, as our brother this morning so aptly laid out for us. The prophet from the Old Testament pointed out in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he should be called Emmanuel. And then they gave him the name Jesus, which by translation means Jesus or Jehovah is salvation. It is similar to Hoshea of the Old Testament, Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. What a fitting name for our Savior. Jehovah is salvation. And there are a couple of interesting Old Testament passages. If you just take a moment to go back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah the 19th chapter, in verse number 20, and I have to be real careful that I don't step on the next speaker's territory. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20, the prophet there says, and it will be a sign, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts and in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Now, ultimately, I believe that what Isaiah is talking about has its fulfillment in the Messiah. There is, of course, some indication with regards to Egypt and Assyria and some of the things that are going on in the current time. When you look at Isaiah chapter 45 and verse number 22, here God says, look to him for a Savior, not to man. Jesus, the Savior of the world. We need to learn the lesson as God has told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, also in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that whatever things are written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of Scripture might have hope. We need to look back in the Old Testament and learn some things and learn not to repeat the mistakes that Israel did. God told the kings of Israel, don't go out looking for salvation by making alliances with the world. Don't go out trying to join up with other countries thinking that is going to be your salvation. When you study the history of God's people, the number of kings doing mainly doing the divided kingdom period, they went out and they sought to make alliances with the worlds around them, thinking that that would be their salvation or their protection. And God sent prophets to those kings and said, do not do that. Jehovah is your salvation. And as we look forward to the day, the prophet In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, reminded the children of Israel that just as Jehovah was the salvation of the Jews, God has now brought to fruition your ultimate dream, your Messiah. Your salvation is now here for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus of Nazareth, he is Jehovah's salvation. The second part of his title, the Christ, anointed one. Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one. Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. The Greek Christos, anointed one. This same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised up and made him to be both Lord, Kyrios, and Christ, anointed one. Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, the anointed one. The one that God has put in the place to provide for man reconciliation and redemption. So the first question, why did Jesus come to the earth? Several things we point out in the book, but I want to hit this one. He came to taste of death. You see, man sinned, violated God's law, separated himself from God. And the wrath of God has to be satisfied. There is nothing that man could offer to appease the wrath of God. Now, the universalists get it wrong, and they try to create this dichotomy, and they try to say that, well, the wrath of God is outside of all of these things, and all of the other qualities that make God God. This thing is out here, and it's a separate thing by itself, and it doesn't work that way. You cannot take one component which makes God God and put it outside and say that, well, we'll deal with that in a separate time, in a separate way. No. When we talk about justice, love, mercy, those things are important with talking about God, but you must also include God's wrath. That makes him God. You can, when you study the Bible, you do a concordance search from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see a number of interesting passages talking about the wrath of God. God's wrath is revealed against those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. God is going to extend his wrath to those who do not obey the gospel. If God had not provided the means of our redemption through Jesus as our Savior, we would be facing the wrath of God. People talk about, oh, I want justice. You don't want justice with God if it's not tempered with some mercy and some love. Because God's justice says, you sin, you die. Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. Adam and Eve were told, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. Well, death became a reality, Romans 5, verse 12. But thanks be to God that because of Jesus, that which man lost in Adam, he's able to gain in Christ. Oh, what a Savior. Jesus came because he had to die. When you look at the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer begins in Hebrews chapter 1. He's outlining and he says there are some better things in Christianity. It is based upon a better sacrifice. It is based upon better promises. It is based upon a better covenant. And the Hebrew writer says the perfect Lamb of God had to die so that we might be reconciled. We could not do it on our own. There was no way for us to be saved by the law. What? Paul made that same argument in Galatians chapter 3. As he was trying to point out to those individuals who were trying to hold on to Judaism, he anticipated their question, and he wrote in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, well, what purpose then does the law serve? Paul, if the law could not save us, what purpose does it serve? Paul says, well, it was added to the promises, to the seed should come. Paul says the law was never designed to give life. I wish our religious neighbors would learn that point. Individuals who try to hold on to denominationalism, who try to hold on to the Ten Commandments, who try to take bits and pieces from the Old Testament and say, oh, we have to live by that law. It can't give you life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it only is looked at as a ministration of death. Paul says, verily, life, he said, there had been a law, it would have been there, but that wasn't it. He says, God gave the law to guard us, to guide us, and the us of that context are the Jews. To guide the Jews to Christ. And when the faith has come, he says, you're no longer under the tutor, the pedagogue, the schoolmaster. It has been removed. That you can be joined now to Christ. That's where life is. Jesus says then in Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 15, he said, I provided the better sacrifice. All of the blood that flowed through in Jerusalem year after year after year after year after year could not provide for their sins. We needed a Savior who could restore, who could give us that which we lost in Adam. The Hebrew writer said the blood of bulls and goats could not do it. Jesus said, I've come that I might taste of death and provide for those who are living, who were under the penalty of death, the ability to be set free. In John 12, verse 27, as Jesus looked toward the cross, he made this observation, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Rhetorical question. And then he answers it and said, but for this purpose I came to this hour. I have come to die. And even when Peter at one time had said, Jesus, you can't go to Jerusalem. Far be it from you to have these things happen to you. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Jesus said, I have come that you might be saved. Second question, why does man need a Savior? Well, the first thing is sin. Man needs to understand that he is in sin. Romans chapter 1, the theme of that book is, of course, the righteousness of God. But Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the argument, the Holy Spirit makes the argument, that the Gentiles are guilty. In their wisdom, they could not save themselves. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, well, Jews, don't you get too cocky. Just because you have the law, you too stand guilty before God, because the law was not designed to give you life. And thus Romans chapter 3, God shows all men are guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You cannot pull yourself up by your own so-called spiritual bootstraps. If we could save ourselves, there would have been no need for Jesus to have come to the earth. There would have been no need for deity to take upon himself flesh. Would have been no need for deity to have lived the perfect life, to have shown man the love of the Father. There would have been no need for deity to have died on the cross. If we could do it ourselves. If we can save ourselves, why are we here tonight? Why is there this inspired word that will not change? Because man cannot do it himself. God recognized. Jeremiah said, I know it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah 10 verse 23. We can't do it on our own. Man is in need of a Savior. Jesus came because the problem that separated man from God, sin, requires a very serious answer. I said in the beginning, we're talking about the wrath of God. All the things, man's obedience, still does not satisfy the wrath of God. It took the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what this whole idea of 1 John 2, when it says that Jesus is our propitiation, takes care of that wrath of God. Two important passages that help us with this idea of why does man need a Savior. John makes two interesting observations, one in the Gospel in John chapter 4, and another in his epistle in 1 John chapter 4. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, and note carefully in John chapter 4, and starting verse 39, is this discussion concerning Jesus as the Savior of the world. And in verse 42, John records, then they said to the woman, you know, in the context of John chapter 4, Jesus had met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as she gets back and as she has recounted these events, the Bible says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I had ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard and for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Oh, there are a number of important points. It is important to note in those verses, these individuals, while they heard this lady, they heard her explanation, they were going to investigate what she said. I wish there would be more individuals in the world who, when someone comes to them and tells them some story about, oh, I've seen this religious person or this person, that they would investigate and say, we need to find out for ourselves if what you're saying is indeed true. Luke records that we ought to search the scriptures daily. Paul says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. No faithful preacher in the Lord's church, no elder, no sound Bible class teacher is afraid of anyone saying, I need to check out what you're saying. We're going to tell them, please do. If the apostles of God, those men who were inspired by God, we're not above someone checking them out. Who are we to respond to someone with an attitude of arrogance and vanity and say, well, how dare you question me? It's a shame when you hear so-called preachers say, oh, I've been preaching for 30 years, and how dare you question what I say? Well, Peter said, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So if someone has concern and they come and say, can you explain what you said? Or can you verify what you have preached? We shouldn't get uppity. We should say, thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God. Let's look at God's Word and see what the truth is. And they went and they heard the truth. And notice that. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard. They heard the words of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. That's how faith is produced. It's not produced by Hollywood producing some movie. When Mel Gibson's movie came out, The Passion of the Christ, a number of people back in my area asked questions about it. And so I wrote a couple of articles, and I read a number of things that brethren had written. One of my girls who's in college works a part-time job at a local movie theater and said, Daddy, I can get you a pass if you during the previewing time if you want to preview it. I said, well, it won't cost me any money. So I went to preview it. And despite what all the Hollywood hype was about it, there weren't long lines. I got into the big theater, it probably was only 1/4 full, if that much. But I saw the movie, and I wrote an article pointing out, one, how out of harmony it was with God's word, how it simply promoted Catholicism. Jesus didn't speak. I don't ever remember reading our Lord speaking Latin. I thought he spoke Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew, but not Latin. And a number of things were taken out of context, so we won't get into all of that. But I reminded toward the end of my article, those individuals who were trying to justify, oh, let's go see it. And there are even some congregations who were buying up the theaters and giving the tickets out to members as an evangelistic effort. I said, you remember when Thomas said, you know, he wasn't there the first week. So a week passed when the Lord came. And so the next week when he came back and he saw that it was the risen Lord, Jesus said, well, now, Thomas, blessed are those who see and believe. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are those who, having never seen, believe. Faith is not produced by what we see. Hollywood, no matter how well-meaning Mel Gibson was and is, cannot produce biblical faith. Bible faith is produced by the Word of God. And so, if I really want to be touched emotionally about the passion, all I have to do is read Isaiah 52 verse 12 through 53:13, and read Matthew 26 to the end of the book. Read John chapter 12 to the end of the book of John. And I don't know what child of God, when you read those passages, do not well up when you think about the suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf, and you do not cry. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was beaten. I don't need to see Hollywood trying to imitate that. That does not produce any faith. That doesn't strengthen me. But it comes from this. And that's the problem. We spend too much time wanting Hollywood to do what we need to do. They said, we believe because we have heard for ourselves. And having heard, we know. It's interesting. They said, we know. Not like some people, well, I'm not sure we can know. They said, we know. 1 John chapter 4. And brethren, we can know. We can know that there is a Savior. We can know that we are saved. We can know that we're going to heaven. We can know that the Lord is going to return and take vengeance on those who do not know God. Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14, John says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We need to go and declare to the world, those who have been redeemed, that yes, there is a Savior. It is not Mohammed. It is not Buddha. It is not some Maharaji. It is not some philosophical group. It is not some cultic organization. But there is a Savior. There is the one who has provided for us reconciliation back to our Creator. It is Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified on the cross, who was buried, and who has been raised, and the tomb is empty to this day. We need to declare that to the world. The grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and godly and godly in this present age, looking forward to that coming of our blessed God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that there is a Savior, the one who can reconcile us back to God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, there are those who, when they look at that, they look at John 3:16 and other passages. Oh, yes, we acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's all it takes is Just knowing that he's out there and believing that, and I can go out and do my own thing. I encourage you to read a lengthy reprint of a news article that appeared in the Dayton Daily News last year about a book that is out, and these individuals who are trying to promote a new slant to universalism. It is this a modern slant on the grace-only doctrine. And these writers are trying to say that it doesn't matter who you are, how you live, that God's going to save everybody. Now, of course, to promote this doctrine, they deny the existence and the reality of hell. Now, God has said in a number of places that there is a place reserved for those who disobey. It is eternal separation from God, the second death. It is a place of torment. And yet these individuals who say, oh yes, we want Jesus as our Savior, but we don't believe a loving God will provide any punishment for individuals. The Hebrew writer says, our God it's a fear, our God, you know, we recognize our God's a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Jesus, when he returns, he will not return to save the world. He came the first time to save. He is on his mediatorial throne. He is on his advocacy throne. He is doing all of that work right now for us. But the next time he comes, it will not be to save. It will be to render God's vengeance. Paul points this out as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, that the Lord shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus Christ as Savior of the world, we are also saying that God has fulfilled his plan to provide a place for man to serve him and to do his work. Ephesians chapter 1, 9 through 11. God has purposed to sum up all things, those in the heaven and those on earth, in Christ. Jesus, as Savior of the world, is also the one who has provided, who has brought the church to us. And he saves anyone, he saves everyone, if anyone is saved, in one place. It is in the church of Christ. And we ought not to be ashamed to say that. We don't want to say it in an arrogant way or in a braggadocio fashion. But the Bible points out that the only institution, the only body that will be delivered up to the Father will be the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, 23. And the church is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Colossians 1, 18 and verse 24. He is the Savior of the body. Yes, he has come to save the world, but the only way Jesus can save the world is when individuals obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer says that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but notice the qualifiers. It is conditional to those who obey him. He will not save anyone that is kicking and screaming. God is not going to receive anyone that is being pulled into heaven. Kind of like the good old boy, the story is told about the person who wanted to be baptized. And as the brother was baptizing him, he went down in the water, and every time he went down, he kept his hand up. So the brother said, sir, you have to be immersed. That means all of your body has to go underwater. All right, let's do this again. So he gets him again and gets ready to put him down. That hand goes up. Sir, until we get you completely immersed, you're not baptized. Third time, same thing. So he said, what's the problem? Don't you want to have your sins forgiven? Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, I'm afraid if it doesn't work, you know, I still want to hold on to the world. So his idea was, if I keep that hand out of the water, I still got something to go back to. And there are some people who think that they can hang out in the world and the Lord's going to save them. Only those who are in Christ, who have obeyed, who have surrendered their will. But thanks be to God that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Man will not be saved by himself. If we try to do it on our own, we will fail. If we try to do it outside the church, we are going to stay lost. If we turn to that which man has created, we'll miss the mark. The redeemed of the world, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, need to go out into every hollow, into every corner, into every community and cry, there is a Savior. His name is Jesus. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He wants to save now. He can save to the uttermost if you would but obey his gospel today. May God help us to live faithfully to his word. Oh, what a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth.